Our scripture this morning is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. While you're finding that, some of y'all haven't gotten something yet. You will if you don't go running out of here as soon as I say amen. But Angie and I, because today, the Valentine's Day falls on a Sunday, we wanted to give everyone something to show you how much we appreciate your love and your ministry in our lives. That I understand that it's extremely unusual for a pastor to serve at the same church for almost 29 years, especially a bivocational pastor. And so the only reason that we're here is because y'all have loved us. I never will forget when I was at Carson Newman and Dr. Maddox was teaching this class. He's the only conservative professor that I had at Carson Newman. And he taught this course, The Life of Jesus. And it was a great course because we took and we went through a synopsis. And the synopsis is a book that arranges all of the gospel accounts where the same event is on the same page in each gospel. And we went through the life of Jesus for that entire semester. And then he also taught all of his young preacher boys. He passed along this wisdom that he had gained in his number of years as a minister of the gospel. And I never will forget, and I've made a career out of it, he said, your congregation will forgive you a lot of bad sermons if they know that you love them, okay? And so I've made a career of that because there's been times when I've walked away from here and I'm just going, Lord, why in the world did you let me step up into the pulpit and deliver that message this morning? But anyway, we wanted to give to you a token of our appreciation and we'll say it, yes, of our love for you and to thank you for your love for us. I know, I am fully aware that betrayal is not the kind of Valentine's Day message that one would expect. I will refer you back to the fact that I just said I've been here 29 years. Okay? It gets kind of difficult to come up with, unless y'all are okay with reruns, okay? In which today would have been a little bit easier day, right? I'd have just gone back to my notes and found a Valentine's sermon from a number of years ago and said, they won't remember that one, and given that one. But I thought, you know, what better way to show, because listen, beloved, every single verse of the Bible discusses God's love for us. Okay. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. You know, as Brother Lou read this text this morning from Amos, and God is talking about that all of the tribes are guilty and that judgment is going to come. We're going, where's their grace in that? Where's their love in that? Well, God is saying those things because he loves these people. He's trying to call them back. If God didn't love them, listen to me. If God didn't love them, Amos would never have been written. Okay? God would have just let the judgment fall upon them and they wouldn't have had any idea. Well, they would have, but they wouldn't have had a clear teaching from the Word of God to show to them why that judgment was falling upon them. And so this morning we continue our examination of Matthew's gospel. And listen, what we're going to see this morning, even in their failure, because there's a verse that ought to break our heart, the last verse that we're going to read this morning. The only way that we can live the life that Jesus calls us to is by trusting wholly in him. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say it must happen this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this is taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this morning. And God, we ask that as you illumine the heart and mind of Matthew, when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this morning as well. Father God, we love you so much. We offer this prayer in and through the name of our risen Lord and Master, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we have been watching as Jesus has been moving step by step to the cross. Step by step to the cross. And we have seen that this is not an accident. We have seen that Jesus is in full control of everything that has happened this night and is going to happen. He is in full control of his arrest. He is in full control of his trials, his sham trials. He is in full control of his scourgings. He is in full control of his crucifixion. Jesus is absolutely sovereign. And if we think that somehow all of this was happening to an unwilling participant, or that Jesus didn't have any control over what was going on that night, then we have missed the clear teaching of Scripture. In our text this morning, we see Judas walk right up to Jesus. Now, I don't know. We're going to see in a moment that kissing Jesus was not unusual. Now, if I walked up to any man in this congregation and kissed him on the cheek, there's pretty good chance I'd be on my way to the emergency room. Okay? Because that's just not the way men greet one another in our culture. But this is not uncommon. We see it in Europe, okay, all the time. And in Asia, we see them kissing one another on the cheek. So this, you know, in our minds, we're reading this through Western eyes. That Judas is doing something out of the ordinary to identify Jesus. And he's not. Okay? In our culture, it would be, guys, I'm going to walk into this group of men, and the one that I walk up to and shake his hand, he's the guy. Okay? And it's the same thing. But I've just got to imagine that Judas and the group have stood back. They've come into the garden. And they see Jesus. Somebody probably would have been carrying a torch. It was dark out. They didn't have flashlights back then. They couldn't get their cell phone out and turn the light on it. Have you ever noticed in the movie that the protagonist's cell phone flashlight will last for weeks? Okay? I mean, they got that thing on full bright, and they've navigated out of a cave that's 4 miles deep with that thing, okay? But then, right before the boogeyman gets to them, then it dies. Or they drop their phone right into the water, and it's not one that's waterproof. I notice those kind of things. Anyway, I'm sure that Judas and this contingent of men have stopped a little bit short. Now, if you've ever been there, the Garden of Gethsemane is on a little hill. You've got Jerusalem over here, and then there's a valley, and then you go up this gentle hill, and the Church of All Nations, which is attached to the Garden of Gethsemane, is right there on top of this little hill. There are other hills that are a little bit taller, but these men would have been coming from Jerusalem, and so they would have taken the same route that Jesus and the apostles took to get to Bethany, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they would have seen the torches. And I'm sure, just like any military operation, before you attack, you don't just walk in there with guns blazing. You size up your enemy's position. You want to make sure that there's not another squad over here on your flank that's going to come in and come up behind you when you do what you're doing. You want to size up the situation. And so Judas and this group of men are standing back and they're sizing up the situation. And we saw last week that Jesus has been in the garden, and you got to know that Judas and the guys that are with him are really happy now. Why? Because all the disciples had been asleep. How well do you function right after you've woke up, especially if you were tired and didn't get enough rest? Your mind is foggier then than it was before you went to sleep, because it didn't get deep enough. It didn't get enough sleep. And so they walk up and they see these guys asleep and they're going, this is going to be better than we thought. But it says in what we looked at last week, in verse 45, he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed, into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And then immediately, verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up to him. And so these men come in. Judas has already apprised the situation. I can't imagine that he looked at any of the other 11 on his way. That as soon as he was close enough to lock eyes with Jesus, that he might have looked at Jesus, and then those eyes. Can you imagine what he saw in Jesus' eyes as he walked toward him? That he then put his eyes down on the ground and made his way up to Jesus. And I don't know whether it was a loud "Hail, Rabbi," or if it was just "Hail, Rabbi." Just barely loud enough for Jesus to hear what he said. And he kisses Jesus on the cheek. And you know, we want to focus all of our attention there, because it makes us feel better about ourselves. It makes us feel better about our own betrayals of Jesus, because at least we didn't do it with a kiss. Maybe we did, but that's a whole other sermon. But the truth of the matter is that was not the only problem in the garden that night. Because we saw that Peter is actively trying to thwart the will and the word of God. Peter has been taught for years, and again, we'll see it in a moment. Peter has been taught for years, this must happen. Jesus, just moments before, outlined the whole process. But beyond that, verse 56 tells us that all of the disciples, you remember the ones that said, verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. 21 verses later, they're running. 21 verses later. Now, y'all are saying, well, that's a lot of verses. Well, it's not that many sentences. And you need to understand that not a lot of time has passed. See, they said, no matter what, I will stand for you. And then when the biker gang shows up, anybody except them, Lord? I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to share my faith with them. Or when somebody comes up and says, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you that kind of follower of Jesus? And we let them back us down. Or we like to pretend that there's somehow a difference between a believer and a born-again believer. Let me tell you a secret, beloved. If you're not born again, you're not a believer. That's not Larry's opinion. That's the Word of God. That's what the New Testament clearly teaches. From Matthew 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. If you have not been born again, you are not a believer. Jesus didn't say, you just got to think right. You just got to know a couple of things. Jesus said, you must be born again. Now, there is no way to misinterpret that. You must be born again, Jesus said.
I've gone fairly far stream. Let me try to get back onto this sermon. How about that?
I want you to notice, and obviously we don't have the entire content of the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden. We do know that Jesus prayed, God, if there's a way to do this without me having to drink the cup of your judgment, then let that pass from me. But nowhere in Scripture do we have recorded that Jesus prayed, God, please don't let Judas betray me. Nowhere in Scripture do we have it recorded that Jesus prayed, God, please don't let my closest men desert me. From other Gospels, we know that Jesus already knew they were. And he looked at Peter and said, Peter, I've prayed for you. Because Satan wants to sift you. I know what's going to happen. I know you're going to desert me. But Jesus says, I'm going to cling to the promise in Proverbs to raise up, I'm going to paraphrase it, raise up a disciple in the way that he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. I know that the proverb says raise up a child, but let me tell you something. Peter was Jesus' child. Not biologically, but Jesus named him. Jesus is the one that gave him that name, Peter. Jesus is the one that took Peter under his arm and mentored him and shepherded him and loved him when nobody else would love him. One commentator put it this way. They came with torches and lanterns to seek out the light of the world. And they came with swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. Now, in verse 47, it tells us who sent these men out. Okay? Who sent them out? You'll notice they're not there. Have you ever noticed the people that are generally involved in doing wrong don't want to be directly involved in it? Hello? Have you ever noticed that the people in power don't want to be directly involved in whatever's going on? Who sent them? The chief priest and the elders. What did we see last Sunday? Who's not mentioned here? The scribes. Why not? They're interpreters of the law. There hadn't been a need for anybody to interpret the law of God in quite some time in this whole scenario. They're so far away from the Word of God that they may as well take their scrolls out into the Valley of Hinnom and burn them. Because they're not paying attention to them. They're paying lip service to them. I could go on from there, but I won't. And Jesus does something incredible in verse 50. He gives them permission to arrest him. Friend. Oh my goodness. Friend. Do what you have come for. Now, he is speaking to Judas, but he's also speaking to all of those around him because Judas has already done what he came for. Judas' whole role in this thing was over the moment that he kissed Jesus on the cheek. His only reason for being there that night was to point out which one was Jesus. Now, I know that this hadn't happened to any of y'all. Have you ever been in an argument with a Christian or with a non-Christian or in intense fellowship with a Christian and things started going south? You know what I mean? Don't y'all sit there and act like you don't know what I mean. You know what I mean. It started turning into throwing verbal hand grenades at one another. And you tried to resist it for a long, long time. But eventually you got yourself dragged down into the muck and the mire. And you said, if they're going to say that about me, then I'm going to say this about them. And all of a sudden, you got a bigger problem than you started with because it's been a long time since you were discussing whatever it was that got you into this situation in the first place. Now, why did I say that? Because that's the one thing we see Jesus not do. Jesus doesn't ever look at these men and say, this is an unethical and an illegal trial. How many of us, if we got drugged before the magistrate on something we didn't do? Bless God, if they call me in, they know it has to be me because there ain't too many people that look like I do. Okay? I don't know if that's a good... Well, that's a whole other subject. But we all of a sudden started hanging on to our rights. I got me some rights. Not once does Jesus do that. Not once does Jesus allow himself to get dragged down to their level. Why? Because his character was shaped by the Word of God and shaped by his awareness of the providence of God. We do still believe in the providence of God, don't we? Providence is a fancy way to say that we believe that everything that happens, God is in full control. again from what our brother read from Amos this morning. Remember that? Remember what God said was going on in the city, that he had brought that calamity? That he had brought the calamity into the city? And that that everything that was happening had been brought about because God had brought it about? Where it said in Amos chapter 3 verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? We don't like that, do we? Because we think that when we're out witnessing to somebody and they say something tragic has happened in my life, that somehow we got to get God off the hook on that thing. That we got to say that God wasn't involved in that tornado. God wasn't involved in that hurricane. God wasn't involved in that fire. God wasn't involved in that wreck. It's not what the Bible says. It's sure not what Jesus said. Jesus is absolutely resting upon the sovereignty of God. Everything that happened to Jesus in the last 24 hours of his life particularly happened because it was inexorably being laid in place by God. God directed every single thing. Now, I'm not being irreligious here, but a lot of people have when they're asked the question, who killed Jesus? They're going to say the Jews did it. Let me tell you the right answer to that question. Who killed Jesus? God did. God put him on the cross. God ordained that that was the way that sin was going to be paid for. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that, beloved. We shouldn't be ashamed of saying that God is fully in control of all human events. I have no idea why God allowed that to happen. But I do know that God's going to bring some good out of it. You see, crises have a way of bringing out our character. In the midst of a trial, we sometimes learn things about ourselves that we would rather not know. Jesus, calm and control in his character, shows in this moment of crisis. Verses 51 through 54. Peter has pledged that he'll be faithful to God. That he's going to be faithful to Jesus. Now, if you remember, we ain't got time to go back to it, but if you remember in Matthew 16 at Caesarea Philippi, that was the confession when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And obviously Jesus commended Peter on that confession. But what's the very next thing that Jesus began teaching them? That he had to die. That he had to die. That he had to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter now, not only is not on board with the Word of God, he's not on board with the will of God, and he is willing to actively try to thwart the will of God. I don't know what's going through Peter's mind. But I got to tell you that the sword he would have had with him would have been a small one. Okay? Let me put it in terms you'd understand. At 50 yards, would you want to go against Dirty Harry and his 44 Magnum with your concealed carry weapon? Why not? Because that concealed carry is not designed to shoot somebody 50 yards away. It's designed to shoot somebody that's no further away from me that I could do just about as much damage throwing the gun at them. Okay? Right? So Peter jumps into a fight. He is hopelessly outnumbered. There are people with with sticks and clubs. They had guns, yeah. Y'all didn't know they had guns back in the Bible time, did you? It was on my mind. Had a friend of mine in the Marine Corps. We'd been out one night, and he was runt. Okay, if you understand my meaning, he was runt. And he allowed it to be a good idea to start mixing it up with the MPs. And his name was Rocky, and I said, Rocky, that's not a good idea. He allowed it was a good idea. And I said, Rocky, they got guns and they got sticks, and we ain't got nothing, okay? They got guns and sticks, and they're going to wear us out if we try to start something with them. I think I finally talked him out of it. But Peter is going into a group of men, professional soldiers, okay? How many of y'all would want to get into a duel, a shoot-off with the person that taught you how to shoot? That hits that target spot on every shot. Peter jumps into this mass of men, into a hopeless situation. You have to admire that. Because I wonder what we would have done in that same circumstance. Anyway, let me bring it in for a landing. Jesus looks at them, verse 53, I love this verse. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, okay, I'm not real good at math, but let's do some math right here. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. How many have betrayed Him? One. How many we got left? 11. When you add Jesus into the mix, now how many do we have? 12. There were 6,000 men in a Roman legion. And so Jesus is saying, I could ask my Father, and He would send 6,000 angels for each of us. That ought to even the odds, hadn't it? One angel would have wiped them out. But Jesus says, my Father could send 6,000 angels for each of us. So what's the point? To stress that it's not because God lacks the power to stop what's happening that Jesus is going to the cross. It's not because Jesus lacks the ability to ask of God to spare Him. Jesus said, I could ask, and God would do it. He is going to the cross because He has chosen to go to the cross. He's not a passive victim. He came on purpose to fulfill the types and the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. He was crucified of His own free will. Verses 55 and 56. Really quick, in verse 55, He turns His attention away from all of that, and He talks about His sovereignty. And I think He's got a valid question. Listen, guys, I've been in the temple for the last week, every day. I've been inside the temple during business hours, every day. And why would you come out and treat a rabbi, someone you believe to be a rabbi, as you would a robber? And then Jesus takes this as a teachable moment. As a teachable moment, not just for the disciples, but for the ones that come after Him. See, His question isn't a mean one. He's not standing on His rights. He's wanting them to pray about this thing. Why have we allowed ourselves to get involved in this that is clearly illegal? Because all of it has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.
And then the end of verse 56. As he's being led away, all of his disciples flee. That brings to mind what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. It's a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, here's the amazing part that pertains to all of this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. Do you understand what I'm saying, beloved? You're not a believer if you're not born again. If you're born again, Jesus Christ now lives in you. Again, not my teaching, the teaching of the New Testament. So for Jesus to deny us when we're faithless, he would be denying himself. Will that not change your world? Let me tell you about 11 guys who it did change the world. Every single one of them fled. And yet you are in this room this morning, or you're watching us online this morning, because Jesus remained faithful to them. And he lovingly brought them back. They were saved. They just sinned against Jesus. And Jesus loved them anyway. It's important for us to understand that Jesus had to face the cross alone. Why? So that we don't think that the most exalted of his servants serves as an additional mediator. There is only one who saves us, and he saved us alone. So we do not look to the disciples as our mediator. We do not look to the apostles as our mediators. We do not look at the martyrs as our mediators. We do not look to the saints, even the most exalted saints, as our mediators. We don't look to our pastors as our mediators. And we certainly don't look to Mary as our mediator, because Jesus Christ alone is our mediator, because he himself alone accomplished our redemption. One last thing. Sometimes we don't know the weakness of our heart until we've been tried and tested. If I ask one of y'all to come up here and pick that organ up, most of us would go, you know, you already mentioned one guy on the prayer list with a hernia. I'm not going on that thing next week, okay? But sometimes, listen, beloved, we don't know what we can do until we allow the Lord Jesus to test us. We don't know that we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death until we're on the other side. We don't know that we can walk through the fire until we've walked through it with him. And so, beloved, what test is Jesus bringing in to your life? One commentator said, "Let us settle it in our minds that there is nothing too bad for the very best of us to do unless we watch, pray, and are held up by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." If the actions of the disciples in verse 56 teach us anything, it teaches us to trust in him, to wholly lean on Jesus' name. This morning, beloved, will you lean wholly on Jesus' name? Will you come to him trusting him and trusting in him alone?